Let's be seated. Well, what does this commandment mean? Shall not murder. I think a lot of modern, maybe American people have maybe tended towards some of the English translations of this commandment, which say, you shall not kill, right? And they take that and then extrapolate out that, well, okay, then all killing must be wrong. But again, we need to go back to the Hebrew. Sorry I'm being a nerd, but that's we need to talk about what is important. And it's important here because the Hebrew word here for killing is actually ratzach, which is all about an individual taking an innocent life. Right? There are other Hebrew words for the death penalty, capital punishment, and there are other Hebrew words for killing in war, a soldier killing. But ratzach never has that legal or military connotation. It is primarily about a premeditated murder of an innocent person. So I think the best translation of this is, you shall not murder. Right? We can't say that this precludes capital punishment for one. Right? In fact, part of the law of Moses, which the Ten Commandments are a part of, right? Context. It's very important for understanding. Over and over in the law of Moses, God says that there are certain crimes that are punishable by death. Right? Murder, rape, adultery, incest, blasphemy. God says in the Mosaic law, the evildoer must die by the power of the sword wielded by the state. Okay? Now, having said that, I do recognize that some people have made the argument from the New Testament and other places that capital punishment is not God's will for us today. We don't have time to get into that, but suffice to say, from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments, it's mainly talking about this idea of individual murder. And what we can say for sure is that the Sixth Commandment proclaims that life is precious and that the taking of an innocent life is a great tragedy. Now, why is that? And the ultimate reason that is because we are all made in the image of God. Right? We bear God's image from the least of us to the greatest. And so to do harm to even a little one is to do violence to the person of God Himself, who images Himself on every human soul. And as Christians, we have a moral responsibility of all people to care most about life, to speak out against the taking of innocent life. And this includes abortion and euthanasia, both great evils in the sight of God. As John Frame says, life and death are God's business. He is the Lord of life, and we may not take life without His authorization. Now, this pandemic that we're experiencing, I think, has a lot of us thinking about death and life and death issues, doesn't it? And maybe not just for the obvious reasons that some people are dying from this disease, but according to the Census Bureau, 1/3 of Americans, 1 out of every 3 Americans, are showing signs of clinical anxiety or depression. Census Bureau says that suspected drug overdose deaths were up 42% in May. Right? These are some of the hidden costs of what we're going through. And so our duty is to go beyond the obvious, right? It's not just to encourage masks and social distancing. It's also to check in on each other, to encourage those who might be going to dark places. I have a friend named Robert. I think Robert's probably watching right now. Hey, Robert. He's in his early 70s. He's a widower. And he lives by himself. He can't get out much. And he's a wonderful guy. And I've been able to go over every other Saturday and just sit with him. We used to sit outside in the park before it was 102 degrees and with our, in our masks. But now he's sitting on other opposite sides of his living room and we just talk. And it's encouraging to me. I think it's encouraging to him to remind us that we're not alone. And we as Christians need to care about life and to preserve it as best we can. So that's the obvious meaning of this commandment. But let's go a little bit deeper. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives an exposition of this commandment. Right? But have you ever thought about what he says there about getting angry and calling people names? It seems backwards, the kind of the trajectory of his words, right? You'd expect him to say, well, you know, it's bad to call someone a name, but it's really bad to get angry at them, but it's really bad to kill them. But it's actually kind of opposite of what he says, isn't it? He goes actually from more severe to less severe. He says, if you murder, you'll be liable to judgment. If you get angry, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you're liable to the council. If you call someone, you fool, you're liable to the fires of hell. What? Why is calling someone a fool threatened with eternal damnation? And murder just general judgment. Well, I think what Jesus is saying is that your heart, not your hand, is your greatest enemy. Right? Because your heart is the master of your hand. Your hand does not do anything your heart doesn't first tell it to do. And so that anything that starts out from your heart with malicious intent is going to end up in your hand. And anything that starts out from your heart without love is actually already dwelling in the realm of death. As 1 John 3 says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a, what do you think? A murderer, John says. See, Jesus' explanation here, his understanding of murder is, I think it subverts our typical explanations for why people kill. All right, Tim Keller and others have talked about this sort of two versions in our modern Western society of why do people kill. See, the standard liberal version is, well, it's a community, a society problem, right? The reason people kill is because we live in an unjust society. And if we would just address those injustices, right, then the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized would not have to rise up in rebellion and forms of violence, right? So that's the liberal view of why violence and killing happens. The conservative view, though, is a very individual view, right? People kill because they're bad people. Right? And we need to figure out who the bad people are and stop them, put them in prison. Now, there's some truth to both of those views, but Jesus goes deeper. And he says, no, the real problem of why people kill is because there is evil hidden deep in every human heart. Every heart. Because we all deal with anger and hatred towards our brothers and sisters. Now, of course, it doesn't always come out as murder, but given the right circumstances, it might. You need proof? Yesterday, 5 people were killed, 6 people were wounded when gunmen held hostages at a church in South Africa. The authorities believe that the gunmen were members of the church who were upset at how it was being run. Yeah. This was an internal dispute among Christians, supposedly Christians, that turned out with 5 dead and 6 wounded. As C.S. Lewis once said, I am not Hitler or Stalin, but But it's not for a lack of talent. Think about that. Given the right circumstances. But Jesus says if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What does he mean by that? Well, let's talk about first. Okay, just saying you fool is the problem is not necessarily discernment, right? Because we are called by God to discern people's actions. And sometimes to call a spade a spade. And so sometimes it may be legitimate to say you are acting foolishly. In fact, Jesus himself does say, you fools, to those who are acting foolishly. And I think what he's getting at is not even necessarily anger, right? Because there are two kinds of anger. There's a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. God is full of righteous anger at injustice, at evil, right? And it is not only okay for us to be sometimes angry, righteously angry, it is sometimes good for us to be angry. I think the problem, what Jesus is getting at here when he talks about being angry and liable to judgment and calling someone a fool, what he's talking about is the attitude of contempt. Contempt. See, Malcolm Gladwell in his book Blink, he talks about a study done by a Dr. John Gottman who studies marriages. And so he has married couples come into his lab and he hooks them up to probes and sensors. And then he has them just discuss some topic, some issue in their marriage for 15 minutes. And with over 90% accuracy, Dr. Gottman can predict whether that marriage will last 15 years. Because what he does is he focuses on the negative emotions that are being displayed. And particularly he focuses on four emotions. He calls them the four horsemen, right? The most harmful negative emotions. They're defensiveness, stonewalling, criticism, and contempt. And contempt, he says, is the number one indicator of marriage failure. See, what is contempt? It is putting yourself on a higher level than the other person and looking down on them. Right? It is, see, anger and criticism, they're hard, but they can be done between equals. Contempt destroys equality and it destroys respect. And calling someone a fool with contempt is really to dismiss them. It's to lower them in your eyes and to really kill the value, their value in your eyes. So you and I need to be ruthlessly fighting contempt in our own hearts. Right? Where in our hearts is there a hidden sneer towards other people? I'm better than them. I'm smarter than them. I'm whatever over them. Where do I put myself on a different, a higher plane than others? Years ago, my wife used to watch when it was brand new. She told me to tell you, not anymore. She doesn't watch it anymore. I don't even know if it's on anymore. She used to watch The Bachelor, right? And I used to come in and sort of watch it over her shoulder, and then I'd make snide comments, right? Oh, this is the most dramatic rose ceremony ever. Oh, okay. Right. Well, I love my wife, but there was a bit of a sneer in my heart, which didn't even make sense because how is what I watch, football, really any intellectually better than reality TV? But because God has made us equal in His image, right? There's no room for contempt for a Christian. You are not better than anyone. And Paul says to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the surface meaning, so we don't kill, we don't hurt people. But the deeper meaning is we also look out for what is in our hearts that might lead to those things. But then there's one more deeper level that we need to talk about this morning. And it's the law of love. So there's a principle I want to teach you this morning that we're going to talk about for the rest of this series. Okay? And it's called the reverse principle. And the reverse principle says that for every one of the Ten Commandments, whatever is either prohibited or commanded, the opposite behavior is also implied by the commandment. Okay? So for the positive commandments, do this, there is also an implied negative, don't do this. And for the negative commandments, don't do this, there's also an implied positive. And so, for example, the first commandment is what? Have no other gods before me. Right? There's a negative. But the implied positive is what? Worship me, God, first and foremost. And the second commandment, don't make any graven images. Ricky talked about how the positive of that is, worship me the way that I have revealed myself to you. And so every one of the commandments has these. And when it comes to the sixth commandment, again, surface level, we just look. It just looks like there's just a prohibition, right? Keep the commandment. All I have to do is keep from killing someone and maybe being angry about it. But the Westminster Catechism, which is, sorry to nerd out again, but it's the catechism that our church holds to, our denomination holds to. And it has this really wonderful section in it on the Ten Commandments where it talks about both the duties and the things forbidden in each commandment. And it says this. Listen, I'm going to read just part of it. I've condensed it, but it's really good. And it's, again, it's catechism, so it's a question-answer format. It says, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? And the answer is this. Listen, the duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Okay, we kind of talked about that. But then it says this, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, courteous speeches and behavior. I like that, courteous speeches and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and protecting and defending the innocents. You heard that saying? It's saying that in order to really keep the sixth commandment, you have to not only refrain from killing and hurting, you also have to do all that you can to love other people. Right? To do all of the positive things we can to do good, to promote people's well-being, to promote long life for other people. Martin Luther once said, if you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. Right? If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you've let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in similar peril and you do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. You hear what Luther's saying here? He's saying the sinner is not just Jack the Ripper. It is also Jill the Ignorer. Right? It's the man and woman who knows, who refuses to help those in need, who could, who has the means, who would have the ability to do so and fails to do so. Jesus tells us a story about this, doesn't he? Tells about a man who is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho along the road, and all of a sudden robbers come and they beat him and they strip him and they steal all of his stuff and they leave him half dead by the side of the road. Those robbers are not the only ones who are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. There were also two good, upright citizens who also broke the sixth commandment, a priest and a Levite, who passed by on the other side and didn't lift a finger to help, though they could have. But then love came along in the form of a Samaritan. The good Samaritan came. He stopped his car. He canceled his business meeting. Right? He got up. He bound up the wounds as best he could. He took him man to a hospital and he paid the money for the man to stay there. That's love. And Jesus is our good Samaritan. Right? Jesus came to us when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And he rescued us in love. He gave us everything. And he experienced being murdered, the ultimate innocent person being murdered on a cross so that we could have life. You know, we have a modern day versions of this story as well. I was just reading about two people. One is a young man named Jonathan Irons. In 1998, Jonathan Irons was convicted of burglary and shooting a man in the arm. And he was 16 years old at the time. And because he was poor, he didn't have a good lawyer. And he was sentenced to 50 years in prison for burglary and shooting a man in the arm. Even though there was no corroborating witness, none of the prints found at the scene matched him. There was no blood evidence, no DNA evidence at all. And some witnesses saying he was elsewhere. Second person is Maya Moore. Maya Moore is probably one of the three best women's basketball players in the world. She's a two-time Olympic gold medalist, two-time NCAA champion, four-time WNBA champion, rookie of the year, player MVP of the league. But she is also an outspoken evangelical Christian who goes to Bible study at her church in Atlanta. And Maya Moore got to know Jonathan Irons because they were from the same hometown in Missouri. And she decided that she was going to take a year off from basketball to join her family in trying to help him get good representation and overturn his conviction. She's giving up hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not into the millions, to help someone she's not even related to. 2 weeks ago, a state judge overturned Jonathan Irons' conviction after he spent 22 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. And as he addressed the crowd outside of the prison, he thanked everyone who helped him, including Maya Moore and her family. That is love in action. See, love is the foundation of the law. You have not begun to keep the Ten Commandments if you have not begun to love deeply. Right? It's the ultimate antidote to murder and all of the things and all of the actions that lead to murder. And it is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the Ten Commandments. In fact, all of the law of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image. That you love each one of us more than we could ever imagine. And because you love us so much, Father, out of the overflow of that love, we can love one another. And Father, we may have conflicts with one another, but you have taught us how to deal in a godly way with conflicts. To never stop loving, to never stop working for good. So we pray that you would teach us how to love. Father, that you would develop in us hearts that are always looking for good in people, that are quick to forgive, slow to get angry, that would never show contempt for another human being. Father, we thank you for Jesus who has rescued us, given us a new name, and given us the power of the Holy Spirit to live in love, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves and love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to do so as we journey through this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.